From Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, I invite you to hear the written word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all their authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pause and pray and center ourselves here. So, Lord, we gather around the scriptures as our forebears have done now for millennia. We ask you to help us in this moment to hear what is a word from you, not because I've written it or because I've said it, but because it is in the inspired text. We thank you for the scriptures that shape us, that give us our story, and help us to know Jesus better. And we pray in this moment that indeed we would know our Christ, our Lord, better and more authentically and robustly resemble him as we go into the world. In Christ's name, may it be so. Amen and amen. So, it occurs to me that Jesus was tempted should be no scandal to the Christian who's been formed by the historic Orthodox Christian faith. You know this. You know, because you've been formed by the historic Orthodox Christian faith, that Jesus was actually tempted. For it has always been the Christian confession that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, not half human and half divine, but the seamless union of humanity and divinity, the seamless union of heaven and earth. This is the historic Orthodox Christian confession of the person of Jesus. That's all this is. Christianity 101. And it begins with a mystery that we can't understand. Okay? So, temptation is, therefore, nothing more or less than the reality that every human being faces. Jesus was tempted because Jesus was human. Okay? So, one of the things that the tempter likes to do is to convince you, it seems to me, that your temptation is somehow unique to your particular depraved status, right? No self-respecting Christian would think such thoughts. Tisk. You call yourself a Christian. If you are God's child, then why are you tempted in this way? Now, as a disclaimer, I want to be clear about something. I think it necessary to say that if you are tempted by sociopathic, child-harming tendencies, then you need to know that your temptations are not common and you need to get help, okay? That's my disclaimer before I go any further, all right? However, going on, Henry Nouwen, a guy who's usually always in my head somewhere and in my spirit, a great Christian thinker and speaker and author, said something that has always struck me as being great, very, very wise, of great wisdom. He said that which is most intimate to the human experience is the most universal to the human experience. That which is most intimate to the human experience is the most universal to the human experience, which is to say, you aren't the only one that's tempted in the way you are tempted. Guaranteed. And to be clear, Jesus was actually tempted. He could have obeyed the devil's voice. He could have turned stones to bread, could have received authority over the empires of this world from the prince of darkness's slimy hands, could have thrown himself from the temple in a dramatic display of religious coercion, and could have raised himself up, all presumably to do good in the world. If giving into the devil wasn't a possibility for Jesus, then this is not a story about temptation. And so I think it's good to look at the temptations individually, but I also think it's very wise to see the common threads that hold them together, that connect them. Notice, for example, temptation, and this is where our question comes for today, temptation is all about the ends justifying the means in these stories, in these temptation accounts, which is perhaps the most ingenious way the old split hoof gets us to do his sinister bidding, it seems to me. Let's get some good done, no matter how we get it done. A little coercion here, a little white lie there, as long as the ends justify the means. So here's the other thing about temptations. It's important to read the fine print before one gets into cahoots with Beelzebub, it seems to me. See, no self-respecting devil will lead with all that will go wrong when one yields to temptation. No devil lures humans into adulterous relationships, for example, by telling them that this will inevitably lead to marital destruction, children marked for life, a lifetime of regret, and a relationship that will probably itself go very stale after a while. The prince of lies won't tell you the truth that the problem is you will be the same person even after you hook up with Mr. Wonderful. Right? You bring you to the relationship, there's the problem, but the evil one won't tell you that. You got to read the fine print. The accuser won't tell you. You have to read this very clearly, the implications of what will happen, the fallout of yielding to whatever temptation you're facing. Devils aren't idiots. They are good at what they do, generally speaking. But what is different about Jesus' encounter with temptation, it seems to me, and our encounter with temptation, is that our devils don't have to be good at what they do. Hear me out. Because as we learned a few weeks ago, we fallen human beings are really good at self-deception. The human heart is deceptive in the extreme. Honestly, I think it is a rare thing to be tempted in the way Jesus was tempted, because Jesus was tempted by a direct assault of evil designed, tailor-made for his kind of authority and his kind of compassion. Most of us are merely tempted by the way of least resistance. Our desires gone haywire, our lazy, listless spirituality, our selfish desire to be first and foremost, or just to be comfortable. That's where most of our temptation. And so our devils don't have to be very good at getting us to do those things, really. Or we just go with our gut. heard a lot about our gut lately, leading with our gut. We are taught these days, it seems, even more so, to go with our gut. I would suggest not going with your gut. Just because your gut says yes doesn't mean that you're being led by the Spirit. What does your gut say? That's not a Christian question. It's not. A Christian question is more like, is the Spirit of Christ filling you and leading you? Are you seeking the mind of Jesus in this matter? It seems to me that the Lord of the Flies has easy access to our gut responses. He does mine. So we must be very careful about listening to our gut when it comes to discernment. Christians listen to the Spirit of Christ as they immerse themselves in the Holy Scriptures and surround themselves by wise counsel in the church, okay? That is the Orthodox Christian way of discernment in a nutshell. That's how Christians discern whether or not something is an opportunity or a temptation. So Luke tells us that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, still dripping wet from his baptism, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Luke's gospel, we had already been told that Jesus was born of the Spirit, and then the Spirit came upon Jesus in his baptism, and now he is filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, and this is just the first four chapters in the Luke-Acts drama. Never forget that when you read Luke, you must always remember Acts is the second half of a two-part drama in order to hear it authentically and accurately. Luke's gospel is the gospel, therefore, of the Holy Spirit. And it will be the same Spirit that descends upon the church at Pentecost and leads the church in Acts to expand the boundaries of the reign of God further and further and further in concentric circles of grace as outsiders are embraced and ushered in, given room at the table, and led into the reign of God. Think centurion, think Ethiopian eunuch, the people that the Spirit of Christ draws in. Therefore, Luke has a deep pastoral concern that his fast-growing church will see Jesus as their example for all things human. Jesus is the unique Son of God, the incarnation, born of the Virgin Mary. Absolutely. His unique sonship is revealed in his baptism and tested when the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. But in Luke's gospel, perhaps uniquely in Luke's gospel, Jesus is also the exemplar of what it means to be fully human. Not superhuman, but fully human. And therefore, Luke tells the story of Jesus' temptation so that his church will use Jesus as a model for how one resists the slithering voice of the serpent's invitation to do what your gut says or what feels right. It can't be wrong if it feels right. The first step to overcoming temptation, according to Pastor Luke, is this. Be baptized into the church. Receive the affirming words of the Father's love by the Spirit in the Son. And then ask the Spirit of Christ to fill you and lead you. As I was writing these words at Little Amps on Thursday, even a Little Amps can become sacred space, I've learned. Because there, all of a sudden, I wrote those particular words, the Spirit of Christ to fill you and lead you. And I was writing these words at Little Amps on this past Thursday. There was this sudden and visceral emotional response that welled up in my spirit. My eyes began to well with tears, and I sensed that I needed to highlight these words very carefully and clearly for you. Be filled with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. There is no other way to revival than to be filled by the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Am I sound like a Nazarene pastor now? Be filled with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. The Christian faith is all about life in the Spirit of Christ. There is no other way to live the life in the way of Jesus other than being filled with the presence of Jesus' Holy Spirit as this Spirit begins to bear the fruit of Christ's presence within you. Well, the Church of the Nazarene, to which we belong, it's our denominational home. Like every Christian tradition, we have a part to play in the orchestra that is the Church Universal, the Church Catholic. And our unique part in Christendom is, of course, the doctrine of entire sanctification. Now, when I put those words together, doctrine of entire sanctification, it sounds rather stuffy, fussy, clinical, as well as foreboding and inaccessible. I understand that. However, the doctrine of entire sanctification is about the experience of the fullness of God's love, first and last. The experience of the fullness of God's love. It's a hopeful message found throughout the scripture and certainly in Luke's gospel that one can be filled with the same Spirit that filled Jesus. This means that Nazarenes tend to be very optimistic about what is possible when it comes to the healing of the human heart because of the work of Christ's Spirit filling us and leading us and giving us strength through our humble submission, surrender to God's will. I said on Ash Wednesday that there is nothing we can do to earn God's love, but there are a myriad of things that we can do to become aware of God's love and presence. You want to become more aware of God's presence and love? Then today, invite the Holy Spirit of Jesus to fill you with his love and allow the same Spirit to lead you in the way of Christ. Make that your prayer. Fill me, O God. Lead me, O God. Fill me, Spirit of Christ. Lead me, O Spirit of Christ. No matter where it means, takes me, no matter what it means, fill me and lead me. Pastor Luke wants the church to know that Jesus is our exemplar, our model of what it means to be fully human. And it all begins with this invitation, Spirit of God, fill me. Spirit of God, lead me. It was the same Holy Spirit that filled Jesus that also led him into the wilderness to encounter Satan. It was the same in the Hebrew, Ruach of Yahweh. the breath of the divine, the Spirit of God that gave him the strength in spite of his weakened and famished state to withstand the tempter's voice. Pastor Luke wants us to know that it is the same for us because temptation comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Jesus' first temptation was very simple and very reasonable, it occurs to me. And one can assume very powerful. If you are God's son after having been without food for 40 days, as was declared in your baptism, turn these desert stones into warm loaves of bread. Now, is there anything better than a hot loaf of freshly baked bread? Anything. I'm quite fond of the heel of the loaf of bread because I like the crispy crust combined with the soft dough. I love that. Okay? Some don't. I do. Or take, for example, buttered naan. How many of you have had buttered naan? Let me see. You know you've just tasted a bit of heaven if you've had buttered naan. It's straight out of an Indian tandoori clay oven. Hot, chewy, crispy brown, glistening with butter that shines with the butter. Or Jane makes these scones. Now, she's not here this today to hear me brag about her scones, so you might want to tell her so I can get some points. But anyway, Jane made these scones just last week, the most fluffy scones that you had ever tasted. Now, scones are just this side of sweetness. It's like when the biscuit becomes something else, it's a scone, the way Jane makes it. Fluffy, thick, fluffy, hot butter. And then she made chocolate gravy to pour over the scones. Now, if you've never had chocolate gravy over biscuits or over scones, the chances are you've not had the privilege of a hillbilly pedigree as I have. My wife learned to make chocolate gravy from my mom, my mother, a first-generation hillbilly American whose parents moved up out of the hills of Kentucky and resided in Columbus, Ohio. It was the great exodus of all the hillbillies back in the day. I know you don't know about that story, but it's an important story of Exodus, okay? The hillbillies of Kentucky moving up north to Ohio. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for that exodus. When we were in Paris, we'll go somewhere else in the world. When we were in Paris, we happened upon, this is all about bread. I could go for hours about bread. Well, I happened upon this, when we were in Paris, 2014, when we were in Paris, the end of our sabbatical, happened upon a competition. Now hear this, a competition around Notre Dame, okay? Do you know what the competition was? It was a competition for who could make the best baguette in Paris. And so all around this gorgeous church called Notre Dame, on the grounds, on the grass, tents were just bakers after bakers after bakers, line after line of nothing but baguettes. That's it. Now, I don't know about you, but man, you talk about a seamless union of heaven and earth. Oh my gosh. And then you split it and you maybe warm it, or they're already warm, and you maybe put some butter and some jam on it. Oh my golly, it's just amazing. Now, perhaps my favorite bread, honestly, is a perfectly made croissant. That's probably my favorite. I mean, it's hard to get to find a perfectly made croissant. I'm here to tell you, you know, crispy, flaky on the outside, and then airy and buttery and chewy on the inside. Or take those rolls they make at Texas Roadhouse. How in the world can a corporation do that? It's extraordinary to me. If you put that cinnamon and that sugar on it, right? Oh Lord. So have I made your mouth water yet? My point is that if, after having been without food for 40 days, one is given the opportunity to turn stones into bread, the kind of bread that Jesus could have made, presumably Jesus was as good a baker as he was a winemaker, that one might just find the way a way for the ends to justify the means in this moment. Right? Let's pick some bread. But in this first temptation, the mean was merely following the devil. and within the set of parameters of God's worth that the devil sets. If you are the Son of God, prove it. If God meant what God said in your baptism, then let's see a little miracle proving your sonship, and let's fill your belly with some hot baked bread. It's just a loaf of bread. Surely God doesn't want you to suffer. Surely whatever it takes, God wants to fill your hungry belly, no matter how you get it filled. God won't let his beloved children suffer. If a child of God is suffering, they must not be a child of God. So make it happen, Captain. Well, that's from The Office, by the way. But anyway, in this first temptation, Jesus teaches us about how not to use God like an herbal supplement or like essential oils to help end whatever suffering you're enduring. On Ash Wednesday, I suggested that genie in a bottle Jesus will always disappoint us because Jesus refuses to be our genie in a bottle. If Jesus is merely our good luck charm to keep us secure and comfortable, then we have made him into our servant idol that we put away and take out whenever we need him rather than our Lord God all the time. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't thank God for the good gifts of life. I'm not suggesting that we don't bring to God our needs and desires. I'm not suggesting that we don't ask God for help. What I am suggesting is that Jesus isn't a hobby that we access when we need good grades without studying, or to perform well without preparing, or making lots of money without giving that away for those who are the outcasts. That is, when one becomes a Christian, one signs up for Jesus' agenda, not the other way around. We try to reverse that. Sometimes we invite Jesus into our hearts so that Jesus will help us with our plan. That's why I suggest a good prayer of conversion into the Christian faith goes something like this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, receive me into your heart. Forgive me by your grace, heal me by your love, and give me assignment so that I can be a part of your mission. Now there is a conversion prayer I can embrace. So Jesus' second temptation is a great deal more dramatic. Lucifer ups the ante quite a bit. I'm afraid he would have had me at bread if I were there. But it's true. I think he'd have me at bread. Then the devil led him up and showed him in the instant all the kingdoms of the world, all the governances of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, this is a Jesus-sized temptation, but it is, in its most basic form, a temptation to take the easy way out. Again, this is all about the ends justifying the means. This temptation is about the opposing impulses at the heart of a conflict between the reign of the devil and the reign of God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that there is currently now a great cosmic battle going on, God v. devil, like Rock'em Sock'em robots going at it. That's not what I'm saying. He is defeated. Be clear about that. Yet in this story, the defeat of evil isn't yet complete because the cross is still on the horizon. This is the devil's tactic to get Jesus to play by the devil's rules. Hear that? The devil offers Jesus the governance of the devil's authority, the kingdoms of this world, all the empires, all the local governments, all the political power structures, all the coercive forms of power through which humans are governed, all the kings and potentates and tyrants, all backed by the same sinister one. The temptation is breathtaking in its implications. Jesus, you can have authority over the world, the empires, as long as I have authority over you. Which means taking these empires as I have by force. In other words, Jesus, you don't have to suffer and die in humility. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, and you don't have to die in humility, grace, and love. The ends will justify the means. You'll be the king sitting on a throne just like your father plans for you without all the pain and suffering. And all you got to do is worship me. That's all you got to do. Faustian bargain is made here. Give your heart's allegiance to me, says the devil, and I'll give you the precious people you love so much, but on my terms and in my way, through domination, through coercion and violence. Never forget. Jesus replies, of course, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Each time the spirit-filled, spirit-led Son of God wards off the devil's voice, it is with the scriptures. It is written. Scriptures, of course, that Jesus had been meditating upon and praying all of his young life, morning, noon, and night, like any Orthodox Jewish person. That's how he knew the scriptures so well. And again, Pastor Luke wants his church to know that the Christian is ill-equipped to resist the liar's voice if you are not deeply immersed in the Holy Scriptures. And I might add that if your Lenten spiritual formation plan does not include meaningful meditation upon an engagement in the scriptures, especially the Psalms and especially the teachings of Jesus, then you need to tweak your spiritual formation plan as soon as you get home. Maybe one other bit of pastoral advice. This will seem like a non sequitur, but hear me out. If you are, like many are, including myself to some degree, addicted to political punditry on the right or on the left, in the form of television or podcasts or the radio, a punditry that fuels your anger towards a whole group of people divided by political agendas and tribes and affiliations, fast from those voices now. Fast from them. Because here's why, here's the connection. Those voices, those puns are always trying to get Christians to rule by sitting on the devil's throne. Always. Both sides. Equal opportunity offender here. Be clear about that. The final temptation that the Prince of Darkness vomits on the Son of Man is of a religious nature, interestingly enough, right? The temple in Jerusalem comes into focus now, the thinnest place on earth prior to the incarnation, where God's people have gathered over the centuries to encounter the living God, Yahweh, in Jerusalem, the temple. Then, the scripture tells us, Luke tells us, then the devil took him into Jerusalem, placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, remember there's again the baptismal confrontation with his identity, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against the stone. Now notice that the devil is a biblical scholar now. Just like Jesus, just like the psalm we read earlier, now the devil quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus. Even the Bible can be used to resist the gracious purposes of God. Can. From slavery to hatred for gay people, from political domination to angry tirades, the Bible gets used in all sorts of malevolent ways. Now, how is the question for me? How does one safeguard against misusing the scripture? And my suggestion is yoke up with Jesus' rabbinical teaching. Allow him to be the lens through which one reads the scriptures. That is, make the sacrificial love of God revealed in the incarnate Christ hanging on the cross to be the way you read and engage the Bible, the lens through which you access the Holy Scriptures. Now, this doesn't always, and I'll be the first to admit, this doesn't always render a clear-cut verdict on how a particular and difficult scripture might be understood or applied, but let's begin at least with the assumption as followers of Jesus that the God of Jesus Christ is all about lifting up the lowly, releasing the captive, healing the broken, and granting grace for everyone before they believe or behave. If we begin there, then we can begin reading the scripture through the crucified Christ. Now, this isn't, as some would say, a way of choosing grace over truth. I am not choosing grace over truth. Why? That's a false dichotomy. The crucified Christ is the epicenter of truth for the people who follow the way of Jesus. I should have gotten a huge amen from that. The crucified Christ is the epicenter of truth for the people who follow the way of Jesus. It just is. And to be clear, just because the Bible says something, and I'm going to get in trouble here because you're going to mishear me, just because the Bible says something doesn't mean those words have authority over Christ's church. We worship Jesus, not the Bible. Now, hold on before you get out of shape on me. I'll try to explain. We have here, I believe, a high view of Scripture at Table Life Church. We listen to it intently. I give hours of my life studying the Holy Scriptures so as to attend to them with integrity, Sunday after Sunday. But the Bible says some crazy things. The Bible says stone women caught in adultery. You've been to a stoning lately? I hope not. The Bible says wipe out a whole nation of people from the earth, their babies and their livestock. The Bible says that. The Bible says don't eat scallops. Now, I've had some scallops this last week. Okay? Yeah, I know. Okay, now I know some of you will say, yeah, we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, but it's more than that. I would suggest that Christians use the hermeneutic of Jesus when reading the Scripture, okay? And this is not about choosing grace over truth. It's not that at all. Or getting wishy-washy or becoming less stringent in our moral rigor. That's not what this is about. I would suggest that the Christians use the hermeneutics of Jesus to interpret the Scriptures. That's part of what it means for Jesus to be our Lord, by the way, that he is our rabbinical yoke who teaches us how to understand the Bible. I would suggest that the Bible needs a people. The Bible needs a people filled with the Spirit of Jesus, gathered around it, who desire to follow Jesus, to hear it rightly and live into it healthfully and spiritually and righteously. The Bible was never given to be heard as God's literal voice in every single passage. For Christians, Jesus is God's literal voice. Jesus is God's word. Jesus is, you can take that to the bank. You will never go wrong if you trust Jesus as the literal word of God. Never. The Bible is our story. It's our story. We've been grafted in through faith in Jesus into this grand story, and it's a beautiful story, and sometimes it's sordid, and sometimes it's violent. The Bible is the inspired story of God's people who live their lives in the mystery of God's presence, and then Jesus comes along and brings exquisite clarity to this mystery. Jesus doesn't solve the mystery of God. Jesus puts flesh on the mystery of God. In this story, we watch as Jesus, the Son of Man, very God of very God, encounters the soon defeated Prince of Darkness. And the devil is trying to get Jesus to take the easy way out. Let the ends justify the means. No need for the cross. But the means through which God in Christ saves the world is the end. Hear me again. The means through which God in Christ saves the world is the end. Jesus will never allow the ends to justify the means, because the end and the means, as far as Jesus is concerned, are the same thing. Jesus will never allow the ends to justify the means. Jesus comes to offer God's self in sacrificial love for the sake of sacrificial love. The way to peace is through peaceful means. The way to love is through loving means. The way to forgiveness is through forgiving means. The way to grace is through gracious means. The way to heaven is by way of heaven. It all begins with this simple prayer. Spirit of Christ, fill me and lead me. Fill us and lead us, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, second person of the holy triune oneness. Come by your Spirit and invade our church anew. Lift us up of our slumbering. Do not allow us to be domesticated by any other agenda. Come and fill us and lead us and help us to love more deep, to fall more deeply in love with you and fall more deeply in love with one another. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.